October the 9th, 1995. We will begin our study by reading Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 13. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Just before Jesus was crucified, just before he suffered, he partook of the feast of Passover. But he told his disciples that this was the last Passover that he would eat. Not forever, not for an eternity, but until he sat with them again in the kingdom. We know that Jesus had eaten meals after he had eaten his Passover, because when he was resurrected, he sat down, the scriptures teach us, and ate with the apostles. But here he tells us that he is not going to eat of the Passover again until the kingdom. And just as a side note, this shows or gives mildly strong evidence that the kingdom that he's referring to has to be the kingdom on earth. For we know that one of the important and integral parts, as we will see later on in the study, of eating the Passover is consuming or eating the Passover lamb. And Jesus said that this ritual will continue on when the kingdom is established. Before we can speak more about the Passover, we need to read a little bit about its institution. With this in mind, let us turn to Exodus and reading in chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, God institutes the Passover to the children of Israel just before they are delivered from Egyptian bondage. So I'm reading in verse 3. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Reading down the verse, beginning at verse 8. And they shall eat the flesh. It says, they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. I want you to pay special attention to verse 10. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. They were commanded to consume all of the lamb. They were to roast it with fire. His head was not to be separated from his body. His head with his legs. The Bible tells them that they were supposed to eat all of the flesh. Well, this would exclude, for example, of course, the fur, and it would, of course, exclude the bones. But apart from that, everything else, including the pertinence, which is the entrails, were to be consumed at the feast, according to what the Bible describes for us here. Let's skip over now, continuing on the same subject, to verse 14. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. God told them, instructed them, that this was to be a memorial. Now, I think before I even comment on verse 14, we need to finish reading verse 10. Verse 10 continues to say, and ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. It seems like it's a contradiction. First, they're told or instructed to let nothing remain, and then they're told that that which remaineth until the morning, they're to burn with fire. Well, obviously, the parts that remained until the morning would be items such as the bones, and that was to be destroyed with fire. But all the flesh was supposed to be consumed. Now, what was the purpose of this feast? Why did God feel the need to institute this Passover before they were even liberated from Egyptian bondage? Why not institute it when they were making their journey towards the land of Canaan, or when they were wandering in the wilderness? It's a very important question. This was supposed to be a day of memorial, but a day in commemoration of what? In fact, the Lord says it's supposed to be a day of memorial, according to verse 14, and it was supposed to be kept forever. It was supposed to be kept forever. What was it to commemorate? A lot of Christians mistakenly think that the Passover lamb, sometimes commonly referred to as the Paschal lamb, was a symbol of the death of Christ. However, we saw as we read that Christ himself partook of the Passover before he suffered, and he promised that he would partake of it again in the kingdom, invalidating the concept that the death of the lamb symbolized the death of Christ. Some people even want to twist the Bible to make it seem as if Christ was crucified Wednesday before his crucifixion, the day that the lamb was supposed to be killed. There's another important meaning that we should extrapolate from this scripture. The Passover lamb, as we're going to see, was to commemorate their liberation from captivity. The lamb was indeed a symbol of Christ, but it was a symbol of Christ as he liberated his people from bondage. Let's read verses 24 through 27 of the same chapter. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when ye be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? Now God is about ready to tell you the meaning of the service, the reason why it was instituted. He said, when your children ask you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians, and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. So, we see from this text, we could, if we were to spend more time on it, we would see from other texts that the Passover festivity was in commemoration of their freedom. Now, I want to caution you, it's not their freedom from sin, but their freedom from bondage in Egyptian servitude. Let's pick up where we left off in Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 16. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So the Passover, Jesus says, will not meet its fruition or its fulfillment until the kingdom of God is established. And then when it meets its fulfillment, Christ would resume the feast. He would again partake of the feast. This is an indication of what all the scriptures teach, that Israel is going to be freed again from bondage. And again, because of their freedom, not from Egyptian bondage, from Assyrian bondage, and freedom from the Assyrian yoke. Because Christ is going to again free them by his word, they are going to partake of the Passover feast in the kingdom once more. verse 17 of chapter 22. This is Luke. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body." I want you to notice something here. Christ institutes the ceremony that we call communion, of the Last Supper. Most all Christians observe this. And he passed the cup of wine for them to drink and told them to continue this ceremony in remembrance of him. And then he took the bread and broke it and said, "This bread is symbolic of my body." He said, "We've already eaten of the Paschal Lamb. And I'm no more going to eat of that until the kingdom is established. But I want you to take this bread and consume it because it's symbolic, or it's representative of my body." Verse 19. "This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." So it wasn't the lamb in the Passover supper, but it was the bread that was figurative of Christ's crucified body. "Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you." Now I want you to notice a very important point before we move on. A new ceremony was added to the Passover feast. Christ knew that the message would be going to the Gentiles. And so to symbolize their freedom from sin through his death and through his suffering and through his sacrifice, he instituted the drinking of the wine and the eating of the bread. And these are ceremonies that we all as Christians partake of even today. The Gentiles could not partake of the Paschal feast in its entirety because within their history, they had no relationship to being freed from the house of bondage. So in its stead, there is a breach in the Passover ceremony from the day that Christ was crucified until it's reestablished in the kingdom. And as a result, he gives them the bread and the wine to symbolize his body. Now, there's an important lesson that we need to understand and to derive from this ceremony. Let's see if we can add to it by turning to the book of John, chapter 6. And let's begin by reading verse 47. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." Verse 48. "I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead." I want to make special emphasis on that, because if we pay very close attention to what it's saying, I'm sure that we'll gain new insights into this scripture. "Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. Therefore, the manna that they ate," and we all remember when they were wandering in the wilderness and they were hungry, the Lord sent manna. It fell down from heaven. And that manna, even though it was efficacious as far as filling their needs for hunger, they had no efficacy to preserve their lives. Jesus points this out by noting that they are dead. In fact, he makes this point in another instance in this same text. Let's go to verse 57. "As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me." This is that bread which came down from heaven. "Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, he that eateth of this bread shall live forever." Jesus referring to his own body. He's saying, he that eateth of this bread, shall live forever. In verse 51, or verse 50, he says, this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, speaking of himself, that a man may eat thereof and not die. And not die. Jesus is drawing a contradistinction. In verse 49, he tells us that their fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. But now Jesus is saying, this is the bread, referring to himself, which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So, if we pay close attention, Christ is promising that if his followers were to eat of his flesh, and later on in the verse he says, drink of his blood, they will never die. That's the promise that he made to those who were listening to his sermon. Now, I want to point out very quickly that Christ is not preaching cannibalism. The people which were in his audience misunderstood the message which Christ was conveying to them. It was the message, the very same message taught by Moses in type. That is, just as Israel was to consume and leave nothing after the Paschal feast, but to consume the lamb in its entirety, just so ought his disciples to consume all of his word. This lesson is brought home to us an even clearer specification in Matthew chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. There Christ, after fasting for 40 days in the wilderness, met up with the tempter. It states, verse 3 of Matthew chapter 4, and when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We have here a description of how life is re-awarded to humanity. It comes by consuming every word. Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. This is the only prescription for eternal life. It is not by bread or food alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That's the Bible. You can't gain eternal life by only partially consuming the Bible. If you think that you're going to gain eternal life by skipping certain lessons of the Bible, by invalidating the Old Testament, or elevating the New Testament, or emphasizing the Gospels, and de-emphasizing the Law and the Prophets, then Jesus says, you're not on a path that will secure for you life. Life comes only through the consumption of every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And this is what Jesus understood. And this is what his audience needs to understand today. We get involved in a lot of theological debate. But in essence, this text here boils down or narrows our concerns, and it does it quite effectively. Some of us want to engage in debates over righteousness by faith. Others want to emphasize that faith without works is dead. And some want to focus in on believing on Jesus. But the Bible tells you, through the words of Christ and through his own testimony, that you cannot have life. You cannot have life unless you receive it by consuming every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, what does Jesus mean by life? Evidently, he meant something a little deeper than you and I normally would think about. Because the people that he was preaching to, they were alive. Now, Jesus wasn't teaching in the graveyard. He was teaching to a live audience. So Jesus evidently was talking about something above and beyond what we normally call life. We all remember the Genesis story, where Adam was instructed that in the day that he eat of the tree, he shall surely die. Adam, in violation of God's law, ate of the tree, and as a result of that, he received death. Adam was the first person in the universe to not have a guarantee of continual existence. And every day that Adam lived, from the day that he violated God's law, every breath that he took from that point onward was based upon the grace of God. Because he knew that one day he would face the grave. He did not have life. And when Jesus is talking to his audience here, he's saying, your fathers who consumed the manna in the wilderness, they're dead. I have something that goes above and beyond. I've got something superior to the manna with which they consume. He says, this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Oftentimes, some of us, in an attempt to understand the meaning of what Jesus was trying to convey to us, will think that, well, he was promising them the resurrection. But no, Jesus purposefully and on several occasions in this text made a comparison to their fathers in the wilderness. Many of them were righteous and many of them will indeed be resurrected. But Jesus is saying that that which they had was inferior to which he was offering, because those who eat of his flesh and drink of his blood shall never die. There's a deeper meaning to the words that Jesus is trying to convey to us. And that meaning is unfolded in part in verse 63 of the same chapter. Jesus continues on with his sermon and he tells his disciples. Many of them had left because they thought that this was a hard saying. Who could hear it? Never had they heard an instructor tell them to eat their flesh and drink the blood of the instructor. So Jesus says, it is the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. So Jesus makes it plain. He told it to the tempter in the wilderness. And he tells us again that it's the words that proceed out of the mouth of God. Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That was the bread that he was referring to. That is the flesh and blood that you must consume. Jesus was telling you that you cannot ignore any doctrines that proceed from the Bible, no matter how contradictory they seem to your prior understandings. You can't ignore them, because the only way that you can gain eternal life, the only way that you can be guaranteed to never see death, is by consuming all of the Paschal Lamb. You've got no right to be picky and go after the choice cuts, the leg of lamb, or the prime rib of lamb. Sometimes in that Passover festivity, you had to consume the lamb in its entirety. You were to leave nothing. And this is the lesson that Jesus was trying to convey by the Passover festivity. And this is the lesson that he's teaching to us from John chapter 6. Now, I think a very good question that maybe some of you are thinking is that his disciples, the 120 at Pentecost, they were disciples of Christ. They were followers of Christ. They believed on Jesus. Why is it, therefore, then, that they also met death? Does this mean that we're misunderstanding what Jesus is trying to convey? Does this mean that we have to change his words to meet our narrow understandings of the scriptures? Or should we change our narrow understanding of the scriptures to meet his word? What did Jesus tell his disciples? What does John chapter 8 verse 32, a couple chapters over from where we're reading, what does it say? It says, then Jesus said unto those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. This is what we're talking about. We're talking about freedom. We're talking about life through the Paschal Lamb. Well, those disciples, those Jews that believed on him, they were not his disciples indeed. Only those who continue in his word are his true disciples. Then said Jesus unto those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Free from what? Free from the curse of the law. What's the curse of the law? The curse of the law is the penalty of death that was put on Adam and all of his posterity. So those who continue in God's word, they're the ones that are going to be free. They're the ones that will never see death. I want to revert back to verse 63, John 6. Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. Now, with that in mind, let us turn quickly to John, verse 12 of chapter 16. Jesus said, I have yet many things to say unto you. What does he mean? He has many things to say unto you. He's got many more words to speak. Well, interface that now with what we learned from John chapter 6. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. The reason why the disciples passed away in the grave is because Jesus did not reveal all to them. Had they had the benefit of the meat that's being dispensed today, they would have had an opportunity to never see death. Because the meat that's being dispensed from the Word of God today includes the teachings of Christ and advances beyond that. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. That's why we call him the Spirit of prophecy. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. So this is the way that Jesus prescribed that it's going to work. He wasn't through with his crucifixion and then his ascension with communicating to his disciples. He would communicate to them through his Holy Spirit. It plainly tells you that he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. So Jesus would communicate the truth to the Holy Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit would reveal it to his church. So therefore, if you were to be one of those that were fortunate enough to be the recipient of this divine light and this divine truth, and you were to consume it, then you would have life. But if you were to turn your back on it, then you would lose out on life. While we're turning back to the book of John, chapter 6, the centerpiece, the focus of our study, I just want to emphasize that with the advent of Christ, all the way up until our day, there has been a constant supply of manna, or truth, from heaven. Truth which is now being communicated to us by Christ through the Spirit. And just as the original manna given to ancient Israel could not be stored over until the next day, just so can we not rely for life upon light which the prophets have revealed to us yesterday. I don't say this to impeach the reputations or the work of M.J. Bingham or V.T. Hotef or E.G. White or Jones and Wagner or William Miller. I recognize and respect all of those as worthy and inspired teachers of Scripture. But the meat that we ate from them yesterday, the manna with which they supplied to us yesterday, cannot be of benefit to us today. It should be clear. If we're to have life, we must receive the freshly fallen manna, which is now with this publication being dispensed, we must feast upon the Word of God. What does Joel 2 tell us? Joel 2 says, in verse 2, it says, a great people and a strong, there hath not ever been the like. There hath not ever been the like. Neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. Now, since the prophets that came before us never had an opportunity to introduce to us or to afford to us the opportunity to partake of these great people and the strong, evidently stronger than any of the characters that were in the Bible, because it says there hath not ever been the like, then it's evident that this generation that's going to be great and strong is almost upon us. Jesus also says, the greater things than these shall ye do. Because of these texts, we should realize that God is calling for us to exceed the good works of the prophets of yesterday. In order for this to occur, we need to feed directly from His Word. And this is what the ensuing verses in John chapter 6 that we're now going to focus on will tell us. John chapter 6, verse 39. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing. Taking a pause there, Jesus says, that of all which the Father hath given me, I should lose nothing. Remember, we read in Matthew chapter 4 that we have to pay close attention to every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So let's put that principle into practice and think, what does the Bible reveal to us that God had given Jesus? Now, we know that in the future, from the date the statement was made, in 1844, He would go into the sanctuary and He would receive a kingdom. Also future to this statement, we know that He would be crucified and the Father would call Him forth from the grave. And then, when He called Him forth from the grave, Jesus would proclaim that all power in heaven and earth has been given unto me. We find that in Matthew chapter 28. But here Jesus had just begun His ministry. What is it that Jesus could be referring to that the Father had given Him? Let's read it again. That of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing. The only thing that I can think of that the Bible shows that the Father had given to Jesus was the Spirit. The Bible shows us that at Jesus' baptism, the Spirit descended upon Jesus like a dove, and the Father spoke and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So when He says, that of which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up at the last day. Jesus says He's going to raise it up. He didn't say, I'm going to raise me up. He didn't say that I'm going to raise you, my faithful disciples, up. He says, I'm going to raise this gift that the Father has given me. I'm going to raise it up. We know from previous studies that the Bible clearly shows that in the last days, Jesus is going to raise His servant David. And He's going to do so by placing His Spirit upon His servant. Isn't that what the Bible in Isaiah chapter 42 teaches? It says, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my Spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Lest you're tempted to think that this is in reference to Jesus himself, Jesus, when the Spirit was placed upon him, never preached to the Gentiles. In fact, he limited his message to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And during his 3.5 years of his ministry, when the Spirit rested upon him, until he died on the cross and said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, nowhere during that period of time did he ever make his commission to go to the Gentiles. This is a prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. So when Jesus says, I shall raise it up at the last day, He's referring to a reenactment, a re-empowerment of his spirit. And as you will see later in the study, he's going to place it on his servant David. And this is what he means in Isaiah chapter 11, 2, when he says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And this is what is meant in Revelation chapter 2. And speaking of his overcoming servant, he says in verse 25, "But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron." See, he's got the rod. He's a Davidian. "He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my father, and I will give him the morning star." Brother Hotef tells us in 5 answer that that spirit that descended upon Jesus at his baptism was the morning star. Jesus promises that he's going to raise this gift that God had given him, this spirit, he's going to raise it up at the last day. "But I should raise it up again at the last day." Verse 40, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now notice, we're talking about everlasting life. It says, "This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life." And then he says, "And I will raise him up at the last day." Lest you think he's talking about a resurrection. This is not what it says here. It did not say, "And I will raise them up at the last day." It says, "I will raise him up." Look what verse 44 says. "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Again, notice very carefully every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Notice the pronoun. He does not say, "I will raise you up at the last day." He does not say, "I will raise me up at the last day." He's not even referring to himself. He does not say, "I will raise them up at the last day." He says, "I will raise him up at the last day." He's referring to his servant David. Let me just continue the text here. It says in verse 45, after Jesus promises that he will raise him up at the last day, he says, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." So, if you want to have greater understanding about how Jesus is going to raise him up at the last day, you need to refer to the prophets. And this is why we're turning to Jeremiah. Because in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 30, it gives us a very clear insight into what we're describing here. Verse 7 says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck." Does this remind you of the ancient Egyptian redemption? Or when the children of Israel were freed from bondage from Egypt? It certainly should. It says, "And I will break his yoke from off thy neck, and will burst thy bonds, and the strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them." And this is what Jesus is talking about. He's going to raise him up and place his spirit upon his servant David. And this is going to take place in the last days. I like the way Isaiah chapter 55 puts it, speaking again of David. It says, Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread? Now we're talking about the manna. We're talking about consuming the figurative flesh and blood of Christ. We're talking about consuming the Bible in its entirety. We're talking about feasting on the Paschal Lamb. This is the only prescription that God has for life. There's no other solution. So in the last days, Isaiah describes the people that are asked the question, wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. Well, these folks are already alive. This is talking about those who are going to consume the words of Christ in its entirety, the Bible in its fulfillment as it's completely revealed through his servant David. They are the ones that are going to have life and life forevermore, eternal life. They are the ones that are going to be freed from the curse of the law and thus win back the life that Adam was created with. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him, not me, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. So Christ is going to raise him up. Let's turn to the book of Luke. It's evident and it's very clear that the final lesson, the final allotment of manna that's going to come down from heaven is going to be the life-giving bread that Christ would have us to have. Isaiah 55 tells us it's going to be the revelation of his servant David. God is going to tell the people, hear and your soul shall live. I have given David for commander of the people. This is the manna. This is the truth. This is the message that God would have his people to embrace at this time. Luke chapter 12, verse 42. And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household? Repeat, the Lord shall make ruler over his household, indicating that at some point in time he's not in a rulership position, to give them their portion of meat in due season. So God is going to promote him to being ruler over the household so he can feed them. Well, what's he going to feed them? He's going to evidently feed them the flesh and blood of Jesus. He's going to feed them the word in its entirety. He's going to teach them every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He's going to let them feast on the Paschal Lamb. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. So he's feeding them from his disadvantageous position of non-leadership amongst God's people before the Lord returns. He at that time is feeding them meat in due season. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. In Ezekiel chapter 34, God describes his flock as being starved. Now, they're not literally starved. They're starved because somebody is keeping life from them. And those that have the opportunity and that the scriptures are unfolded to are depicted as being very particular on what they consume. It says in verse 18 of chapter 34, Ezekiel, seemeth it a small thing unto you to have eaten up the good pasture, but ye must tread down with your feet the residue of your pastures, and to have drunk of the deep waters, but ye must foul the residue with your feet. As for my flock, they eat that which ye have trodden with your feet, and they drink that which ye have fouled with your feet. In other words, God's true sheep, God's true flock, do not discriminate. They consume all that the Lord sets forth for them. He says, I will feed my flock, this is verse 15, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord. I will seek that which was lost, and bring again that which was driven away. I will bind up that which was broken, and I will strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong, and will feed them with judgment. Therefore, verse 22, will I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. Even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord their God, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. Will ye, my Davidian brethren, will ye feast with me on the word of God? Will ye feast on the Paschal Lamb? Thank you very much. God bless you.